Well, I wanted to start with a story. She was a Kurdish refugee from Syria, trying to survive in a nearby country. I won't give her name, and this is not her picture, because I don't want to cause her or her family or the work any problems there. I don't know much about her experience, what she had gone through in leaving Syria and the troubles that she had seen there. But I do know that when she had arrived in the country nearby, that she was determined that her children were going to go to a little school that we had started for Syrian refugee children. Every day she showed up on the steps of that little school and begged the director to let her send her children to that school. But it was maxed out. They had packed every corner with kids, and these are kids that hadn't been able to go to school, many of them for a couple of years. They had seen horrors in the last few years of war, and there just wasn't room. They wanted to help more, but there wasn't room. But then, yeah, and Adrian is sitting over here, the other Adrian is sitting over here smiling because he knows a little about that school. You can ask him later how he knows about it. He didn't go to it, but someone else that he loves very much did work at that school. Adrian, that school has so many needs and opportunities, but so little space to work with. And finally, after months of begging daily to be able to send her kids there, the director found some room and made room for these little kids, and the mother was thrilled. Well, soon she heard that there were some Bible study groups meeting among the Syrian refugees in the evening. The staff of the school had been visiting the families regularly, just making friends, but those friendships had developed into some Bible studies that had been going on, some of them for months. These were people that were already in love with Jesus and in love with the Bible at that point. But they would keep bringing in new friends as well, and so it was a constant change in the mix. And this lady somehow learned that those studies were going on, and she showed up at one of those studies one evening. Now, that night, the topic was the crucifixion of Jesus. That is not the topic that we would usually choose, Jim, to talk with a Muslim about the first time. Okay, they've been taught all their lives that they just accept it as true. They didn't know anybody questioned it, really, but they've been taught that Jesus didn't die on the cross. God worked a miracle and took Jesus off the cross and took him to heaven and put somebody else on the cross in his place. That's what they've been taught. So if you're studying the very first conversation you have with them, you're studying about the crucifixion of Jesus, you're just going to have an argument. It's not what we would normally choose to start with, but she was there, and everybody kind of glanced at each other, I imagine. I wasn't there, but I imagine they glanced at each other and are thinking, what should we do? And they finally decided to go ahead with the study. At the end of the study, this lady had heard things that she had never heard before. And she sat there in stunned silence at the end of the Bible study, tears starting to trickle down her cheeks. And finally she choked out the words, then there's hope for me. You know, God knows what we don't know. We think we have to have all this certain training and all this experience, and it's good, it's wonderful, we should get all the training we can get. But God sometimes upends our plans and our way of doing things. He knew that study that night was what that Syrian mother needed. Finally, there's hope for me, she said. In our text that we've been looking at today, we talked about reconciling the world to himself. All of it, every person, no group left behind, no group that's beyond his reach. A few minutes ago, we talked about how we are Christ's ambassadors and have been sent to dwell among them in the same way that Jesus came and dwelt among us. And now I want to look at the last verse. And this time I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. It's verse 21. I think I'll back up a little bit to verse 19 and read the whole section again. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a message that we talk about theoretically sometimes, but I hope this afternoon it will come alive in our hearts as we think about Jesus becoming sin for us, the hope that that Syrian woman finally realized she had, and maybe we'll talk a little more about why she realized she had that hope. But I want to start with another story about this is not his picture, but it's a wild young Turkish Muslim that I know very well, who a number of years ago, he's not so young anymore, but a number of years ago, he was wild, he was young, he was working in a bar. Muslims don't normally work in bars, but he was working in a bar. He hated God, he caroused, he drank, he hated God, and he hated Christians. He said Christians would come into his bar, often wearing a big crucifix, and dancing and flirting and carousing with the girls and drinking and everything like everybody else. He said, I hate Christians. They're such phonies. They act like they're religious in one part of their life, and in other parts, they're just like everybody else. I hate Christians. But one day, a German tourist came into his hotel, and this guy was different. He was really different. In fact, he was downright strange. He didn't drink, he didn't carouse, he didn't dance in the bar, he was always friendly with everybody, he was never hungover and grumpy in the morning. He was weird. This young man had never seen anybody like him before. I think Jim and Joyce know who it is, but I would probably share with you who it was and more of the things, except this is being recorded and put on audioverse, and I'm just not wanting to share some of those details for everybody else. But after this German tourist had been there for 2 weeks, he left and went back home, and that was part of the way that job went for this young, wild Turkish Muslim. He said people would come into his hotel, be there a few days, and gone, and he'd never see them again. But the next year, the guy showed up again for his two-week vacation. The young man started making conversation with him. He couldn't understand why he was so different from everybody else. The third year, the man came again, and by then, the young Muslim and the German tourist were having Bible studies together and talking quite a lot and writing in between when the German tourist would go back home. He was asking many questions. I asked this young man a few years ago when I first met him, again, not so young today, but back then he had been young. I said to him, what was it that made the difference? Why did you leave being a non-practicing Muslim and become a faithful Seventh-day Adventist? What made the difference? Why would you do that? He said, well, first of all, no question, it was that man's friendship. He said, I never would have had any interest whatsoever, except that I watched him for 3 years and got to be his friend. And then I was willing to listen more. But then tears started coming down his eyes as he was talking to me, and he said, all my life, I thought I had to balance the scales. I thought I had to do enough. I had been taught, as a Muslim, he had been taught that he had to do enough good deeds to offset his bad deeds, and then he might have hope of salvation. That's why some terrorist organizations will recruit people, saying, oh, you can get really a lot of credit if you'll go and do this for us, and that credit can offset your bad deeds, and then you might have hope of salvation. He said, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do enough good deeds to offset my bad deeds, and so I finally just gave up and said, phooey with this, I'm not having anything to do with God or religion or anything anymore. I'm just going to live and do whatever I want to do. He said, but one day as we were talking, and I'd already developed a friendship with that man. He said, one day that man said to me, "You don't have to balance the scales. God doesn't ask you to balance the scales. Jesus balanced the scales for you." And he said it was life transforming to him to think of that concept. You mean God sent Jesus to balance the scales for me? He said, now I can live for God. All those things that I didn't want to do before, I do them now, not to earn God's love, not to balance the scales, but because I love him, because he balanced the scales for me. I do those things now because he balanced the scales. I think that's an awesome way to put it. You know, years later, I asked that not so young man anymore how his family felt about it, and he said, well, at first they were very upset. I had become a heathen Christian, but now my mother says, Adventists didn't take my son away from me, they gave him back to me. He used to hate God and live a wild life, but now he loves God and is faithful to his family. Adventists gave my son back to me. Well, someday I hope she will learn, his mother, that Jesus came to balance the scales. But to me, that's a powerful illustration of what we believe. But much of the world around us doesn't know that. They don't believe that Jesus balanced the scales for them. Even the Christian world, and I had never grasped that growing up, and for many years, I thought all Christians believe that Jesus became sin for us, died for us, balanced the scales for us. But you know, a few years ago, 15 years ago, Barbara and I were living in Cyprus, working there. It's hard to call Cyprus a mission posting. It is a beautiful place. We loved Cyprus. We loved Lebanon too, but we loved Cyprus. It was just a gorgeous, gorgeous place. I can see why many people from the Middle East and Cyprus settle in Southern California. I don't know, Joyce, if they love Southern California because they're Middle Eastern, or if they, you know, I'm not sure which is first, but anyway, it's a wonderful place for Middle Easterners to come. And we loved the Middle East because we also loved California. But we were living there in Cyprus and working in the Middle East for several years. And one day we went shopping in downtown Nicosia, Lefkosia, we called it. It's a walled city. In fact, it's one of the few remaining capital cities of a country that still has a wall all the way around it. And we would go down there shopping, and this is not the man's picture. I was embarrassed to take the man's picture, so I had to find another one to put up there. But as Barbara and I walked into one of the little shops on Lydra Street, there in the center of town, walked into the shop, and I knew immediately that we were in a Greek Orthodox shop. I knew it was Greek because the man had the Greek eyebrows and nose and everything. I knew that he was Greek. I knew he was Orthodox because he had big crucifix around his neck and crucifixes and icons all around the walls of his shop. And we were making conversation. He spoke good English. He was pleasant. He was, of course, hoping for a big sale. And as we talked, he said, "So, how much longer are you in Cyprus?" And I said, "Oh, I don't know, probably a few years." "A few years?" "Yeah." He said, "Well, are you here on vacation?" I said, "No, I live here. I work here." You work here?" he said. I said, "Yeah." He said, "What do you do?" I said, "Well, I work for the Middle East Association." Okay, that's the legal name of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Cyprus. That's the way it's registered. And I wasn't exactly sure what I should say to him, so I just used the legal incorporation name, the Middle East Association. "Okay," he says, "what's that?" I said, "Well, it's the headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church." "Church?" he said. And I knew what he was thinking when he spat out the word church. In his mind, there is only one church, the Greek Orthodox Church. You're either Greek Orthodox or you're heretic, one or the other. And he says, "Church?" He says, "What do you believe anyway?" Well, I whispered a little prayer in my heart, and I said, "I believe that Jesus came and died for me and rose again, and he's coming soon to take all that love him to heaven." But I had already, in those few words, lost him. He was standing there staring past me out the door. You know, that kind of vacant look. You're just looking out the door, and he says wistfully, "I wish I knew that. I wish I knew that Jesus died for me." And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Here's a man wearing a big crucifix, and isn't that what it means to be a Christian, to believe that Jesus died for you? And we talked a few more minutes, and I left still puzzled, wondering what he was saying when he said he wished he knew Jesus died for him. Well, a few months went by, and Caroline, my Lebanese accountant, who works there in Lebanon now, but she was with us in Cyprus. Caroline came excitedly to work one day, and she said, "Pastor Homer, could I share something for worship this morning?" Well, Caroline is usually quite quiet and doesn't say much, but I said, "Yes, I'd be happy to have you share something." "Oh," she said, "I have an experience. I've just got to tell somebody about it. Let me tell you at worship." So Caroline told us this story. She had been wanting to reach out to an older Greek neighbor that she had. She'd been making friends with her. They'd been talking a lot for months. They'd shared food and different things, but she wanted to do more than that. And so Caroline said, "I had an idea. I asked my neighbor lady," again, this is not a picture of her, but it's very typical, very similar. She said, "I asked my neighbor lady, would you help me learn Greek by helping me read the Bible in Greek?" And the lady said, "What Bible are you going to read? You going to read that Adventist Bible?" And Caroline said, no, we don't have an Adventist Bible. We'll use your Bible." "I don't have a Bible," the lady said. "I never read the Bible." Well, here's a Greek Orthodox lady that goes to church at least 5 times a week and wears a crucifix and has icons over her door and in her house, but she's never owned a Bible, never read the Bible before. By the way, in Cyprus, the Greek Orthodox, their sermons and talks are in an older form of Greek, and the people only understand about 40%. So if you only understood about 4 words out of every 10, you really wouldn't have much of an idea of what was being talked about. So they knew very little about the Bible. Christians, but knew little about the Bible. So Caroline and this lady went down to the local Greek bookstore and they bought 2 Greek Bibles. And Caroline would carefully choose the verses and they would sit down together once a week and Caroline would laboriously read the words in Greek and the lady would help her with her pronunciation. And as they finished a verse, Caroline would turn to her neighbor and say, "So what does it mean? What did we just read?" Well, Caroline knew exactly what they had just read. She had read it in Arabic, she'd read it in English, she'd read it in French, she'd even read it several times in Greek before she came, but she wanted the lady to think about what it meant. So the lady would think, "Okay, let's read it again." And they'd read it again, and the lady'd say, "Well, I don't know, I think it's saying this." And then Caroline would have a chance to talk with her about that verse. And Caroline had grouped the verses and had just carefully selected what they would read. One day, the neighbor showed up at her house, a different day, not their normal Bible study day, and the neighbor had her Bible under her arm, and she said, after the pleasantries at the door, she said, "Caroline, I know this isn't the day that we usually read our Bibles, but do you have a few minutes? Could we read the Bible again today?" I mean, the lady was falling in love with the Bible, and that's what Caroline had wanted to happen. So they did. They sat down and read the Bible that day too. One day as they were reading, the verses Caroline had picked were some of our favorites about heaven. And as they were reading the verses about heaven, Caroline just couldn't even help herself. She just exclaimed, "Oh, isn't it wonderful? Don't you just long for Jesus to come so we can go to heaven and see all that?" And the lady cut her short and said, "No, Caroline, no, I don't want Jesus to come." And Caroline said, "Wait a minute, why?" She said, "No, I don't want Jesus to come because when he comes, I'm not going there, I'm going to the other place." Caroline said, "Oh no, wait a minute. Remember, a few days ago we read the verses about Jesus coming to die for us so we don't have to go to the other place." And the lady looked at her puzzled, but almost like, "Caroline, don't you understand?" She said, "Caroline, Jesus didn't die for us. Jesus died for the saints. If we can get to be good enough to be a saint, then Jesus died for us. But Jesus didn't die for the rest of us. Oh, I tell you, I am so thankful that we know Jesus died for us. But there are many around us who don't really know for sure if Jesus died for them. And they're not just Muslims and Buddhists and Jews and Hindus. They're even our fellow Christians many times. By the way, some of you must read Greek. Can anybody read that verse 16? Nobody? Maybe it's not big enough. Verse 16, it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful hope? Many don't believe that, don't know that. I'm thankful that Jesus came and died for me. I don't have to get to be good enough to be a saint before his death covers me. I don't have to balance the scales myself and then have hope of salvation. Today, Jesus died for me while I was still a sinner. Now, this is our daughter, Becky, and her husband, Jimmy. I showed you a picture of him this morning, and our grandsons, two of our grandsons. We have seven grandchildren, but these are the two youngest ones, Andres and Lucas. And I wanted to tell you a little story about our son-in-law, Jimmy. He grew up in Colombia. Jimmy's mother was 11 when she eloped with a man who was 30 and married him. They moved to southern Colombia and worked in the cocaine fields. And then a few years went by and he was shot and killed during a drug raid there in southern Colombia. And she was left a widow at age 16 with three kids. Day after day, Jimmy can remember her leaving his two sisters with someone else to take care of them, and she would take Jimmy out into the cocaine fields with her. He can still remember picking cocaine. He can remember at 4 years old being abused and watching his mother be abused over and over again in the cocaine fields. He can also remember fighting with her back at home over kids' toys because she was still just a 16-year-old kid, but a mother of three and a widow. Finally, they moved away from the cocaine fields, and Jimmy's mother would make popsicles and bread dough and give them to Jimmy, and at 6 years old, he would go out on the streets trying to sell popsicles before they melted and bread dough that people could use to make a little money for the family. Then an Adventist call porter began to visit the family. He knew there was no way he could sell any books to that family. They were too poor. But he kept visiting anyway, began to befriend them, bring them special treats and food, and get things for them when they needed it. He began to take Jimmy and his sister to Sabbath school once in a while, and then regularly to Sabbath school and church. Eventually, he paid to help Jimmy and his sister go to school and on to college. And today, Jimmy is a pastor at the Seabrook Church now. He's pastored in several places. All because a call porter followed Christ's method of evangelism. Not only sold books, he mingled with the people. He met their needs. He won their confidence. And little by little, he showed them that Jesus had balanced the scales for them. Jimmy's life was changed. Our life has been touched and affected because somebody just lived their life to benefit the people around them. We have people around us today that are in almost the same situation as Jimmy's family. Are we reaching out to them? I want to read to you two short but powerful quotes. This one's from the book Lift Him Up. Mrs. White says, if he had seen, talking about God, if God had seen that angels who are perfect would have done the work for the fallen race better than men, he would have committed it to them. But instead of this, he sent the needed assistance by poor, weak, erring mortals who, having like infirmities as their fellow men, are best prepared to help them. Isn't that powerful? Who are best prepared to help the people of the world? Not angels. If God could finish the work with angel visits, he would send one to everybody tonight and he'd come tomorrow. But he can't finish the work with angels. He needs us to be his ambassadors. Poor, weak, erring mortals. Here's the next quote. The Lord has long been waiting for human instrumentalities through whom he could work. How much longer shall heavenly agencies be obliged to wait for human agents who will respond to the words of Christ, "Go work today in my vineyard"? Jesus wants to come. He's tired of seeing what goes on in the cocaine fields or the villages and houses around us. You know, as I flew in a couple days ago to Los Angeles, looked down on the city, and I thought, you know, here I am looking at all these tiny little cars and little bitty houses and parks and schools and streets and businesses. But God looks down and he knows the people living in every one of those houses. He knows when somebody's being abused. He knows when a family is happy. He knows the good and the bad about everything, and he longs to come. He wants to finish the work and come. And the fastest, most effective thing he can do is to ask us to do it. If he has to use crying stones or dreams and angel visits, the work will take many years longer and far fewer people will be saved than if we are willing. He doesn't ask us to get a degree in theology. That's wonderful for some people, but not for all of us. God just asks us to live our lives, to mingle, meet needs, win confidence, and as there's opportunity, invite them to follow Jesus. He's waiting, longing for human agents who will respond to his call to be ambassadors, to go and live among them. I want to read our text one more time. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God is reconciling the whole world, every people group he wants to have in heaven with him. You and I have been sent as his ambassadors to represent him, to dwell among them, to come and live as he lived among the people. And Jesus became sin for me. He balanced the scales for me. And that wonderful news is something that the people around me also need to hear. Are you willing to accept it yourself? And then watch for opportunities to share it with others. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful for a call porter who came and lived among the people in a little village in Colombia and touched a family that could never hope to buy anything from him, that he would never expect to make him rich or famous or anything. He just touched their lives and helped in any way he could. And today, I don't even know his name, but his life, his work has touched my life and family. Lord, I'm thankful that each of us have been placed on this earth today, here where we are, to live our lives among the people, to watch for ways to mingle and meet their needs and become their friend and win their confidence. And whenever we do that, there will be opportunities for us to invite them to follow Jesus. Lord, Jacqueline shared with me about some of her classmates, And some of the experiences that some of those non-Christian classmates are having with her as they're beginning to ask questions and opening up to her friendship. Lord, that's what you ask us to do today. Be friends to the people around us and let you take responsibility for the results. It's time for Jesus to come. I don't know how the millions are going to hear who still need to hear. But you haven't asked me to be responsible for that. You've asked me to be a witness for you today, wherever I am. That doesn't mean preaching. It means living and touching the lives of the people around us. We just pray that you'll help each of us to accept that wonderful gift that you have given us of balancing the scales for us, of becoming sin for us, and then help us to watch for how we can help others and pass that same love on to them. Go with us now today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.